I'd like to begin this morning's message by turning to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and of course in this chapter we find the strongest probably denunciation repeatedly given by Christ against the Pharisees, and it's just particularly one of those that I want to center in on. Matthew 23 and verse 15, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." And I don't know about you, but I find that a very interesting verse in regards to the Pharisees of that day, and of course, in regards to those who today we know are the followers, the advocates of Phariseeism, or Talmudism, or Judaism today. And as a result, we are prone to apply this verse to the Edomite Khazars of today. And rightfully so, for today's Jews literally are twice the sons of hell as are the Pharisees, who I believe for the most part were actually Judahites. But the Khazar Jews of today, the Edomite Jews of today, are literally twice, I'm convinced, are twice the sons of hell as were the Pharisees of Yahshua's day. However, putting that aside, I believe the principle of Matthew 23:15 can be applied to something else in this day and age, and that is to most of modern Christendom as a whole. You know, the more churches, and I'm sure you're aware of this, other preachers have said this, but the more churches America builds, the further America drifts from God. The more ungodly America becomes, the more dominion that is lost, Christian dominion that is lost, and is nearly completely lost at this stage of the game. But the more dominion, Christian dominion that is lost and turned over to the wicked. Could it be that that is happening because today's proselytes of Christianity are at least in principle twice, quote unquote, twice the sons of hell as were those who converted them? Now, you'd expect it to be just the opposite, and it would be if modern Christianity was Christianizing the world while at the same time building their churches. They're great at building churches. I've got no qualms about that, man. There's some magnificent churches throughout the land of America and always have been. And they seem to be getting bigger and greater and crystal cathedrals and all of that. But it would be different if indeed Christianity was Christianizing America or the world while at the same time they were building their churches. It would be if modern Christianity were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. However, modern Christianity, for anyone who has opened their eyes and looked around them, has to admit, has become saltless, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of men, exactly the way Christ described it in Matthew chapter 5. Now let me ask you a question. How does Christianity go from being salty to saltless? What's the difference between salty Christianity and saltless Christianity? Well, it has to be in the doctrines they teach and practice. I don't know if you can think of any other reason other than outside influence. We could talk about that, but I think that is secondary reasons, even though they fit together. But I believe it has to be in the doctrines that they now teach and practice. What you believe, and especially if you also teach it, nearly always dictates what you are and what you do. Why do you think Yeshua warned his disciples about the leaven or the doctrine of the Pharisees? He just didn't want them listening to their doctrine. He warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees because he didn't want them leavened and to become Pharisees themselves. He knew that their doctrine, which he identifies as the leaven, would not just be something that was false, was not something that was just false, but that indeed it was something that would change their lives. Because your doctrine, what you believe, what you teach, nearly always dictates what you are. Proverbs 23:7 is a verse that the PMA boys love to use, and I guess rightfully so. For there it says, at least in the New American Standard Version, it says, "For as he thinks, or as you think within yourself," is the implication, "so you are. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. That verse is footnoted, at least in my Bible, as literally reckons in his soul. In other words, for as you reckon in your soul, so you will be. So maybe, if we look into the soul of modern Christendom, maybe if we check out how she reckons the doctrines that she so fervently believes in, we'll be able to determine what it is that has rendered her saltless and good for nothing. Well, in this morning's message, I want to provide in somewhat of a shotgun fashion the doctrines of modern Christendom which have contributed most to her unsavory flavor, what we might call neutralizing false doctrines. I want to briefly share with you what I believe to be the seven most neutralizing false doctrines of modern Judeo-Christianity. The first and the most damaging of all, because of its eternal consequences, is the false doctrine today that is being taught so rampantly throughout Christendom on salvation by the biggest majority of churches, without doubt. The doctrine of praying or accepting Jesus into your heart, or what's sometimes called the sinner's prayer. It was what I was originally taught and was told would put me in contact with the blood of Yeshua the Christ. This praying Jesus into your heart, believing in Christ and asking Him to come into your heart, or however it may have been shared with you and with others. And yet there's not one scripture, as I've shared with you before, there's not one scripture in the entire Bible which teaches that doctrine. And yet that's the doctrine that nearly all of the churches today are teaching. Isn't that interesting? I would estimate that at least 75% of the ministers, and that may even be a low figure, but I would estimate that at least 75% of America's ministers today are teaching that doctrine, teaching on salvation what cannot be found in the Bible. The most foundational to me, outside of the understanding of the Godhead of who God is in Yeshua the Christ, outside of that, the most foundational doctrine in the Bible, I'm sure we'd agree, the most important doctrine of the Bible, 75%+ of today's ministers are teaching on that subject what cannot be found in the Bible. There's not one scripture which teaches it. There's not one example of somebody doing it. And yet, it is indeed the most commonly taught and held doctrine on salvation in Christendom today. Why? Why is that the case? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But something is foundational that should be as easily understood as anything in the Bible. Why is it that so many preachers today have it wrong? Well, could it be? Because the enemies of Christian Israel understand that without salvation, Christianity can be nearly, if not totally, neutralized, and so they introduced a false plan of salvation. A plan of salvation which indeed, if followed, would keep us from the correct plan of salvation, which would result in keeping us from the blood, the atoning blood and sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. Now, wouldn't that be a good place to begin? If your aim was the elimination of able, effective, influential, operative, potent, dynamic Christianity. See, because if you keep the people to whom belongs the gospel away from the blood of Yeshua the Christ, you have not only kept them away from the blood of Yeshua the Christ, you've kept them from having their sins forgiven, and without having their sins forgiven, they cannot have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in their lives. Sounds to me like it'd be a pretty good place to start if that was your aim. After all, without salvation, you're without Christ, and without Christ, we're without Him who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. When you think about that, if we're without salvation, we're without Him who is defined in that sense. We're without that power. And without Christ, we can have no victory. For it is God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. You know, could the enemies of Christianity have understood this? Now, somebody introduced this false doctrine. You know, it's such a blatant false teaching. I am not at all under the speculation or even under the consideration that it just happened. It had to have been purposely introduced. And personally, I don't believe it was introduced by some fallen angel or demon of darkness either. I think those who indeed, by their own documents, prove that they are after world dominion, those who identify themselves as the arch enemies of Christianity, somehow introduced it. You know, in all the research that I've done for the book that's finally being printed and should be available next month, it was amazing how much I read a number of Jewish authors and their books. And it was amazing to me how many of them understood what our preachers in their pulpits today don't understand. How they understood what was necessary for salvation. That again, so many preachers today preach against. It was in their writings. And they seemed to understand. I didn't even think to glean some of those to use them as evidence in this message. But I have them. That show that they understand what it takes for salvation and that they understood that they needed to remove Christianity from that correct plan of salvation so as to remove them from their power source, God, Yeshua the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You know, why not just in this particular area, especially in this particular area, why not just preach what the Bible says? And again, there was 2 years of my early dedication to Christ where I didn't teach what the Word taught as I should have. But now that I'm beyond that, I think, why in the world is it so difficult for our people in this particular area just to teach what the Bible says? I was in North Dakota this last December preaching a seminar up there, and I had some time the night before the seminar began to sit down with a couple Baptist ministers. And I can remember so clearly that one of them, we got onto the subject of salvation for a little while. And I can remember so clearly that one of the Baptist ministers asked me, he says, well, what do you do when somebody asks you how to be saved? And, you know, you could actually see that he was taken back by my answer. Like, this, you couldn't do it this way. That it would never dawn on him that this is the way you'd actually do it, or you should do it. Because my answer to him was, I told him that I simply take them to the Scriptures and let them read it for themselves. He's just like, well, how in the world can you do that, preacher? You know, obviously you've got to interpret everything for them. Well, I'll guarantee you this is one area you don't have to interpret the Scriptures on. They're as clear as a bell. God didn't send His Son to die on the cross and then make it difficult for people to get to Him, or to make it confusing so it took some preacher to have to interpret it for you. I told him you simply take them to the Scriptures and you let them read it. And let them come to their own conclusions. Scriptures like Mark 16:15-60, where it says, Yeshua said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized or immersed shall be saved. Or passages like Acts 2:36-38, where Peter was preaching the gospel for the first time after the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. And at one point he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified. And then it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? In other words, they were at that point believers in the Messiah. They had realized, they were pierced to the heart and realized that they had crucified their own Messiah. And they said, what do we do? And Peter, of course, answers their question. And he doesn't say, well, you've done it. You've accepted Christ in your heart. No, he tells them what was necessary, right in line with what Yeshua himself said in Mark 16:16. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You just take them to the Scriptures. You know, those Scriptures don't need explanation. Baptism, of course, needs to be, since it was transliterated and not translated, needs to be given the translation of the word. But outside of that, as far as the ingredients and what the order is and what needs to be done and what's the result, is very clear in those passages. And let me point out that in Christ's words, it wasn't in this order. It wasn't belief, salvation, and baptism. Any first grader can read that verse and tell you that's not the order of the verse, in spite of what some Baptist or some other non-denominational quote-unquote Christian minister would tell you today. The order, everything in those passages are crystal clear. Now, obviously, if you don't have salvation right off the bat, you're going to be neutralized in the worst way. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some good people who claim to be Christians who haven't followed God's plan of salvation, who don't have the Holy Spirit working with them, working on them, directing. I'm not saying that those people in the faith that they have don't sometimes see answered prayer, because I believe that there's a law of faith, just as much as the law of gravity, that if you've got faith, there's going to be some things happen. But that's not to say, that is to say, let me say, that's not to say, that is to say, let me say, that they do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. Because very clearly, Peter preached that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it makes sense, can only come when the sins are forgiven, and he preached upon their faith that it took repentance and baptism, immersion into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, in order for that Holy Spirit to indwell within them. God will not indwell in that sinful vessel until his sins have been forgiven. And consequently, when that new man is raised, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 talks about, from the watery grave of baptism, with his sins washed away, as it was the case with Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16, the Holy Spirit can then indwell that man. And therein is the power. So indeed, if you don't have salvation right, and that's where most of Christendom today is, they're neutralized right off the bat in one of the worst ways possible. But not only that, there's another reason why this is such a neutralizing doctrine to our people. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 29. You know what, I normally am accused of preaching sometimes too quickly. I think I'm going to travel right along. It's cold enough in here that I'm going to have to keep this thing going just to stay warm. Anyway, turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 and 10. There, listen to these words. It says, "Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind." That's an interesting statement that Christ would, or that God would, through Isaiah, tell people to blind themselves. He says, "They became drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured over you," listen to that, "for Yahweh has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes," the prophets. The eyes are the prophets. "And he has covered your heads," the seers. Why? Why? I mean, this is a pretty good judgment by God. And it's from God. Don't forget that. Why? Well, we're provided the answer in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Or as it's quoted in the New Testament, doctrines of men. Isn't that interesting? Lip service. It says the reason is because of their lip service and their traditions of men. And isn't that what the doctrine of accepting Jesus Christ into your heart is, if it can't be found in the Scriptures? It provides nothing but lip service. And that testimony is prevalent throughout the churches. For those, for the most part, the biggest majority of those who go forward in Billy Graham crusades or make a profession as a result of some TV evangelist, their Christianity, for the most part, is nothing but lip service. And on top of that, if it can't be found in the Bible, it's simply based on the traditions of men. And what's the result? God says, "I'm blinding you." In fact, he says, "Blind yourselves. If you want to accept such things that can't be backed up by my word, you've already blinded yourselves, at least spiritually blindness. But not only that, but God promises to the same type of people that he will lead them in smorgasbord-style Bible study. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 13, listen carefully to this. I say listen carefully because there's a lot of people in our movement who are using this scripture totally backwards from how God intends it. Listen carefully. It's also repeated a little bit earlier in verse 10, but I want to read verse 13 because of what's added to it. In verse 13 it says, "So the word of Yahweh to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there." But listen to then what's stated. It says, "that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive." There's a lot of our people who have been taking that passage, or at least in verse 10, as a directive of how we're to study the Bible. Line on line, here a little, there a little. That's not what the verse is saying. It's not a directive. It's a judgment by God. He's saying, "I'm going to give it to you so that you'll go through the Bible and you'll take a little here and you'll take a little there and you'll just go through it smorgasbord style, like you do when you go through the cafeteria, taking what you choose and what you want, and you can come up with any doctrine under the sun that way." You say, "Well, why would God do that?" Well, you probably need to ask Him. But we find the same thing, and think about it, that's exactly what faith-only doctrine itself is anyway. It's the result of smorgasbord style study. They just take the scriptures like John 3:16 and Romans 10:9 and 10 and a few others like that, and they say, "Here is our doctrine on salvation." But they completely leave out scriptures like Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:26 and 27, 1 Peter 3:21, and several other verses that prove that there's more to salvation than what they're teaching. And of course, the New Testament provides us with the same warning as well. And it's a judgment from God. Listen again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where it says, "Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved," specifically because they rejected God's plan of salvation so as to be saved. And I don't say my plan of salvation. I don't say my interpretation of God's plan of salvation. I say God's plan of salvation, which is as clear in the Bible so that a first grader can figure it out. It's found in those passages, Mark 16:15 and 16, Acts 2:38, and so forth and so on. He says, because you reject the plan of salvation, here's what He's going to do, much the same as we find in Isaiah. "And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false." As I've shared in previous messages or at other times, no wonder most of Christendom teaches falsely in so many other important areas, when they don't even teach the truth or what the Bible teaches in regards to salvation. The prophet Jeremiah describes them very well. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 32. Listen, it says, "Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares Yahweh." That's indeed what the doctrine that Billy Graham and so many of the other big-name preachers are preaching. It's nothing but false dreams. If you can't find it in the Bible, it's a false dream. He says, "Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares Yahweh, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish," listen to this, "nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares Yahweh." When you can't teach salvation correctly, I'll guarantee you're a good fulfillment of that verse, of those kinds of prophets or preachers who can't even provide the people the slightest benefit, or the foundational benefit, you could also say. What I consider to be the second most neutralizing false doctrine of modern Christianity is that God's laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments have been abolished under the new covenant dispensation. This is, without doubt, a very prevalent teaching today, in spite of the fact the New Testament is chocked full of verses. And again, you can see the result of smorgasbord style, a little here, a little there type of Bible study. But in spite of the fact it's very prevalent, in spite of the fact that the New Testament is chocked full of passages like Romans 3 and verse 31, where it says, "Do we nullify the law, or do we abolish the law by faith? May it never be, or God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law." There is scripture and passage upon passage in the New Testament. There are more passages, as I've shared with you in the past, there are more passages or verses in the New Testament that promote God's laws than those than passages or verses that preachers today try to use to try to get away or to put away God's laws. And indeed, those passages, if you harmonize the passages, those other passages don't do that at all. Now, you want to talk about neutralizing. Without God's law, a preacher cannot even call sinners to true repentance. Why do I say this? Well, because one of the definitions of sin is found in 1 John 3 and verse 4, where it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Wait a minute, somebody may come back and say, well, what kind of law? Oh, I know, the law that we have in this in every community across America, I'm sure, that says that you cannot back out of a driveway. That must be the law they're talking about, that sin is lawlessness. You know, so that everybody who's going to back out looks like, being as none of us pulled in backwards, that we're all going to break the law. Or any other myriad of the thousands upon thousands of man's laws. Is that the law that God considers, the breaking of those laws that God considers sin? Well, not at all. He's talking about His laws, His moral laws. And He says sin is lawlessness in that regard. Consequently, without God's law, they are preachers, much the same as those in Jeremiah's day once again. Turn to Lamentations, the book following Jeremiah. Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 14. Lamentations 2, verse 14, it says, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Now that's the biggest part of that is nothing surprising, but I want to focus in on the third phrase. Again, it says, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. Without God's law, preachers cannot expose sin. Paul understood that. Whether the preachers today understand it or not, Paul understood that. Listen to Romans 7 and verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's, of course, what almost some people would like to say today. He says, is the law sin? Then he says, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And then he identifies very clearly what law it is, and it isn't a law or anything close to it of backing out of a driveway or anything else that man has come up with, because he says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Those preachers, at least in their own minds, who have abolished God's laws, fulfill in a very grand way Isaiah chapter 56, verses 10 and 11, where it says again, his watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing, all of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber, and the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. Now notice in Isaiah 56, Isaiah not only pointed out that they are dumb dogs unable to bark, but also that they are shepherds without understanding. Why without understanding? Well, because the Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 that, quote, in the law, end quote, we have, quote, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If you're without the law of God, and I can look back on those years when I was not in God's law, and I was a shepherd without understanding. You know, there is probably not a preacher across this land who wouldn't probably brag of himself knowing, probably being able to quote back to you in order all Ten Commandments. But if they are without the law, if they in their minds have abolished the law under the New Covenant dispensation, and they have, as a consequence, not been in the law, I'll guarantee they are ignorant to even the Ten Commandments. Because as I've shared with you in this Ten Commandments series that I've been going through, that it's amazed me what statutes and what judgments belong, specifically the statutes. What statutes belong under what commandment? And again, if you don't understand the statutes, you can't understand the commandment. The law indeed is the embodiment of all knowledge and truth. And so they've neutralized themselves once again. So clearly, preachers without the law are dumb dogs, unable to bark. They're dumb because they don't know the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and they're unable to bark because they can't even call sinners to true repentance without it. When Christians put away God's law, then what laws are we left with? That's a pretty easy answer. If Christians have done away with God's laws, what laws are we left with? Help me out here. Man's law. We're left with man's law. But has anybody noticed lately the mess which man's laws have gotten us into lately? Morally, physically, spiritually, medically, agriculturally, militarily, etc., etc., etc. While at the same time, there's not one problem existing in America today which God's law doesn't address and wouldn't take care of. I think I've shared it before, but just take the AIDS situation. That is, quote-unquote, such a major problem in America today. I see it as a major problem with a certain group of people primarily, not necessarily a major problem for America. It's a problem, though, that America certainly has and needs to be dealt with. Well, how are they going to deal with it? You think the laws and the way they're approaching it today is going to take care of the problem? It perpetuates the problem. But I'll guarantee it only takes two of God's laws to completely eradicate the problem of AIDS, no matter how big it is in America today. It takes, first, the death penalty for practicing queers or homosexuals. That's going to take care of the biggest part of it right off the bat. The second law is quarantine, which you find in God's Word, for all the innocent victims of that sin. And guess what? Those two laws, you put them in force tomorrow, and the problem is taken care of. And I'll guarantee you there is not another problem facing America that God's law wouldn't do the same with when applied correctly. Without God's law, let me tell you, it's impossible even for true Christians to be the salt of the earth. They might be good candidates for heaven if that's where they think they're going. But even true Christians can't be the salt of the earth or the light of the world without God's laws. The third neutralizing false doctrine is the distortion of Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, the two verses that talk about being in submission to governing authorities. That is the distortion. That is that Christians are required to be, in total subjection to any and all government authorities. In other words, the bottom line of this doctrine is that we are to obey government over God when the two conflict one another. Now, the preachers who preach that doctrine won't tell you that. They won't out and out tell you that, but the conclusion, the inevitable conclusion of that doctrine, their doctrine, is that you must obey government over God when the two conflict with one another. Well, I'll guarantee you that you will find no such doctrine in the Bible, including Romans 13. And verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, very clearly show why that verse is not saying what so many preachers today, or how so many preachers today try to force it into saying. They nearly always avoid verses 3 and 4 in their commentaries or their comments on Romans 13, because Romans 13 does indeed tell us that Christians are to be in submission to civil authority. But verses 3 and 4 describe what kind of civil government authority Christians are to be in subjection to. Listen carefully, starting with verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except, which could have just easily been translated, unless, from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's where they usually stop. Why? Because of what verses 3 and 4 say next. For rulers are not a cause of fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, how many of you can identify one government in existence right now that fits the bill of Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4? Communist Russia? Okay. Communist Russia certainly doesn't. I don't think you'd probably talk about China as coming close to that. USA. Somebody already identified as communist USA. Well, if that's the case, it certainly doesn't fit the bill, does it? There are very few, if any, existing at least at this stage in history. I'm not saying there haven't been some. I think probably in early America, especially in the 1600s, prior to 1776, that we had a country with civil body politics in each community that fell in exactly in line with the description herein. But if the existing government authorities of this age or any age don't fit the description of verses 3 and 4, how in the world can anybody twist what Paul said to say that we are to be in submission to those kinds of governments? Governments, in many cases, in most cases today, are the exact opposite of the description that Paul provides us in verses 3 and 4. So there is, not only not here, but there is no scripture in the Bible that promotes such a doctrine that is so often being taught and totally neutralizing our people, as is taught by most of the pulpits in regards to this passage. While most Christians are believing that Romans 13 commands us to submit to any and all civil authority, well, it does no such thing. 1 Peter 5, very clearly, or I shouldn't say very clearly, I'll have to explain why in a minute here, but 1 Peter 5 exhorts us to resist ungodly government authority. There are no passages that tell us to submit to ungodly authority, but there is a passage that does tell us to resist ungodly authority. Most people reading these verses, well, let's turn there first. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to have to move along here. I think I'm going to run out of time. So I'm going to, again, just read these as I get to them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And then verse 9, it says, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Now note, there's no question. In verse 9, Peter admonishes the Christians to resist someone. Now most people reading these verses think that Peter is apprising Christians to beware of and to resist this being called Satan. However, that is simply not the case. The only reason they arrive at such a conclusion is because the translators of this verse failed to translate one of the words in verse 8, the word devil. The English word devil comes from the Greek word diabolos. And had the translators translated, and they didn't do that, but had they translated the word diabolos, as they did in other New Testament passages, such as 1 Timothy 3:11, 2 Timothy 3:3, and Titus 2:3, they would have rendered it as slanderer or false accuser. And what a difference that puts on that whole passage when you do that. Also, the Greek word antitikos, found translated adversary in these two verses, literally means an opponent in a lawsuit. The false accusing adversary at law is also described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we know that the Bible, as I've shared in other sermons, the Bible in Jeremiah 50 and 51 describes despotic rulers as roaring, devouring lions. Letting the Bible be its own commentary, there's no question who Peter is referring to here, who he's warning the Christians against. It's fairly clear, once you translate those words correctly and understand the biblical application of them, that Peter wasn't warning the Christians to beware of and to resist some fallen angel or demon of darkness, but rather Nero, who indeed falsely accused and opposed Christians at law, and who was responsible for devouring or murdering untold numbers of Christian men and women. And with that being the case, 1 Peter, with that being the case, we have a passage in the Bible that tells us, that commands us, that warns us, that admonishes us to oppose and even resist such rulers as Nero, such ungodly, despotic, tyrannical rulers as Nero or Reno or Bush or Clinton or any other so-named ruler who may fit the bill. There are no passages, that tell us to submit to such rulers. But there is a passage very clearly that teaches us to resist them. Let me assure you, the ministers who preached at the time of the American Revolution did not preach the same neutralizing doctrine that the preachers of today teach in regards to Romans 13, or I'll guarantee you there would be no America, there would be no United States of America today. Consider just three of them and some of what they said. Pastor Jonathan Mayhew in 1749, and I'm going to progressively get closer with these three men to the time of 1776. Pastor Jonathan Mayhew in 1779 preached a sermon on Romans 13. Here's part of what he said. Quote, "It is blasphemy to call tyrants and oppressors God's ministers. They are more properly the messengers of Satan to buffet us. No rulers are properly God's ministers, but such as are just, ruling in the fear of God. When once magistrates act contrary to their office and the end of their institution, when they rob and ruin the public instead of being guardians of its peace and welfare, they immediately cease to be the ordinance and ministers of God and no more deserve that glorious character than common pirates and highwaymen." Later he also said, here the apostle argues, speaking of Romans 13, here the apostle argues that those who resist a reasonable and just authority, which is agreeable to the will of God, do really resist the will of God himself, and will therefore be punished by him. And that is indeed what Paul taught. But then he says, but how does this prove that those who resist a lawless, unreasonable power, which is contrary to the will of God, do therein resist the will and ordinance of God? Is resisting those who resist God's will the same thing with resisting God? Or shall those who do so receive to themselves damnation? The obvious answer was, not hardly. And then again he said, thus, upon a careful review of the apostle's reasoning in this passage, it appears that his arguments to enforce submission are of such a nature as to conclude only in favor of submission to such rulers as he himself describes, that is, such as rule for the good of society, which is the only end of their institution. Common tyrants and public oppressors are not entitled to obedience from their subjects by virtue of anything here laid down by the inspired apostle. I'll tell you, that's just a small portion of a tremendous message on Romans 13, if you ever get a chance to read it. Pastor Samuel Cook, on May 30th, 1770, nearly 30 years later, in Cambridge, Massachusetts, preaching before the Lieutenant Governor and Commander-in-Chief Thomas Hutchinson, had these words to say, and again, his message is also full of such things. He said this, "Justice also requires of rulers," and I can see him pointing his finger at old Thomas Hutchinson as he said it, any other ruler in the crowd. "Justice also requires of rulers in their legislative capacity that they attend to the operation of their own acts and repeal," listen to this, "whatever laws upon an impartial review they find to be inconsistent with the laws of God, the rights of men, and the general benefit to society. This the community has a right to expect, that they repeal any laws." Man, we'd get rid of, who knows, untold numbers, thousands of laws today, if they'd follow the preaching of Pastor Samuel Cook. Also, he said, "Rulers of every degree are in a measure above the fear of man, but are equally with others under the restraints of the divine law. The Almighty has not divested himself of his own absolute authority by permitting subordinate government among men. He allows none to rule otherwise than under him and in his fear. And without true fear of God, justice will be found to be but an empty name." End of quote. Almost sounds as if he was prophesying of this very day and age in that last statement. And then Pastor Samuel West, just 36 days prior to the Declaration of Independence in 1776, also preached a sermon in the same regard. I'll just share a small portion of it with you. He said this: "What has been said is, I apprehend, abundantly sufficient to show that tyrants are no magistrates, or that whenever magistrates abuse their power and authority to the subverting of public happiness, their authority immediately ceases, and that it not only becomes lawful, but an indispensable duty to oppose them, that the principle of self-preservation, the affection and duty that we owe to our country, and the obedience we owe the deity, do all require us to oppose tyranny." End of quote. You want to know why those men penned what they did in the Declaration of Independence, even though as a result of that we've been led down maybe the wrong trail? But many of their desires were right and noble. But you want to know why they ended up doing what they did? It was because of the fiery preaching of men like Jonathan Mayhew, Samuel West, and Samuel Cook, and many others like them, who were preachers, I'll guarantee you, of a different ilk than we find today, for the most part. What a stark difference between the doctrine of those preachers and the doctrines of most of today's preachers. Contrast the striking influence that those early American preachers had on their world, their society, and even on the civil body politics of their day. Contrast that with the absence of influence of most of today's preachers, the absence of influence that they have on anything outside of the four walls of their church buildings. And for the most part, they don't even influence the people inside those church buildings very well either, because they live one life the hour or two they're in the church building and live something else totally different on the outside. Personally, I think we need some more throwbacks to the type of preachers found in early America. Why? Well, because they were throwbacks to the type of preachers found in the first century. In Acts 17, the Christians of that day were accused of turning their world upside down. Why? Well, we're given the answer in Acts 17:7, where it says, "Because they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Yeshua." They indeed understood their king, and they indeed understood whose rule they were to obey over the other's rule. Until modern Christianity gets rid of their neutralizing and debilitating doctrine of submission to all government authority, I'll guarantee you that they will never do the same in the 20th century as they did in the first century, or even in the 16th and 17th centuries in this country. Hand in hand with the fourth neutralizing false doctrine, and it's the doctrine of the separation of religion and state. Most of Christendom has swallowed the government, this particular government lie, hook, line, and sinker. Why has the government perpetuated this lie? And it's not just the government, by the way, it's most of our pulpits as well. But why has the government perpetuated this lie? Well, simply because they want to be God. You think about it. Anyone who tries to kick God out of anything is playing God. They want to be God, and they don't want any other God meddling in their business. Plain and simple. Consequently, they are telling Christianity to keep their religion in the four walls of their church buildings, and that's just what most Christians are content to do. So they sit in their pews and putrefy, turning the world around them over to the Antichrist. Napoleon Bonaparte hit the nail on the head. It was a quote that Bob gave me, and I appreciate very much having, a couple years ago, I believe. Napoleon Bonaparte hit the nail on the head when he said this, at least in regards to most of modern Christianity today. He said, "Religion is excellent stuff for keeping the common people quiet." Or he could have said, asleep. Or he could have said, passive. It is, indeed, at least the kind of Christianity that's prevalent today. The next three neutralizing false doctrines all fit under the heading of futurism. Number one, the kingdom to be established in the future rather than in existence right now. Number two, the rapture doctrine. And number three, the spending eternity in heaven doctrine rather than here on earth. Now, without getting into each of those into any detail, let me tell you, all three of those doctrines do one of two things. They usually either make you so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good, or so future minded, you're of no present good. In other words, they are all doctrines which neutralize Christianity from being the salt on the earth, here and now. C.S. Lewis epitomized it very well. I think most of you know who C.S. Lewis is, famous quote-unquote Christian writer, read still to this day. He's long time been dead, but he still reprints of his materials and his books are read throughout. And if he wrote much the same as what I'm going to share with you, it's no wonder if he's had that kind of influence upon Christianity as a whole, it's no wonder that Christianity has been neutralized as it has. Here's what he said at one point. He said, quote, "If we are too happy here, we'll not want to go there." End of quote. Now you think about that. If we're too happy here, we'll not want to go there. Deep, brilliant words. In other words, let the earth go to hell, so we'll want to go to heaven, is what he's saying. Christianity's just turn it over. Let the Antichrist have it. Let them make it miserable. Because, of course, this is not our home. We're all going to fly away someday anyway. You know, a fella could almost wish that such a doctrine as the rapture at least was a good, true doctrine. At least for those who teach such doctrines, because they're doing more harm, for the most part, being here than they're doing good. You know, we're warned about such ministers in Jeremiah once again. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah seemed to have a good hold on false prophets. Jeremiah 23 again in verse 16. Verse 16 he says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility." Let me tell you, futuristic-minded Christianity is the closest you'll ever come to an exercise in futility. Everything's in the future. Everything's planned off. It's no wonder that the world, the heathen, look at Christianity today and rage. They used to rage because, no, they don't rage today. They laugh. They used to rage. The heathen used to rage. You want to know why? Because Christianity of the past wasn't future-minded. They were putting into effect what they believed and understood about the kingdom to the point where those in authority saw it to be that they were ending up on the bottom because they were turning their world upside down for Christ. Not so anymore. Jeremiah describes it as they are leading you into futility. What a great explanation of futuristic-minded Christianity. Then in the rest of the verse he says, "They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of Yahweh." What a perfect description of the rapture and other futuristic doctrines as they cannot be found in the Scriptures. They're simply not there. Nothing new under the sun. Even Jeremiah had to deal with the same mindset. I'm not going to have time to do it, but if you would sometime, go back to Jeremiah 14 and verses 13 and 14. And you'll find a perfect description of the false prophets of the rapture doctrine. How they're basically saying everything's peace and fine because we're going to be raptured away. Well, Jeremiah, there's nothing under the sun. Jeremiah had to deal with at least the same mindset of his day. What was the result of such doctrine? Neutralization. No one felt impelled to deal with any of the current problems. Man, read Jeremiah and Lamentations, you'll see that's the case. Listen to me, it's a fact. Christianity will never be the salt of the earth until they start focusing on the here and now rather than off in space somewhere or somewhere down in the future. Let me read to you a poem that I think really sums it and states it well. By the title, Blast Off, you'd think it probably is talking about the rapture. But indeed, it relays something totally different. Again, it's called blast-off. NORAD did not detect them. They were here all the time. Then late one night, they exploded and began to make light shine. They blasted off like missiles. In a wink, they were target-bound, heading for the destinations of the Babylonian hounds. Now, when you're at ground zero, you're at the center of firestorm. The atoms were separating, creating temperatures extremely warm. As I looked upon the horizons, what a beautiful sight I saw. The remnant were the missiles, obeying their father's law. I saw the remnant lighting up the darkness of the night. They were going about their father's business. They were making wrong things right. As the missiles hit Babylon's targets, our people stopped their fear. Our exodus at last was over, and our tears were changed to cheers. I watched this show go on for hours as the darkness faded away, and after Babylon was destroyed, the darkness yielded unto day. Now, I'm ready for a blast-off, at least that kind of blast-off, not some rapture that's going to make us worthless here on earth. But lately, it seems that as each generation goes by, the more neutralized the church becomes. So it would seem to be true that the proselytes are more the sons of hell than the proselytizers of Christianity. The following is probably a pretty good description of modern Christendom today. It's called The Church is on Fire. During a recent interdenominational meeting, someone rushed in shouting, "The building is on fire," and this is what happened. The Methodist gathered in a corner to pray. The Baptist cried, "Where is the water?" The Quakers quietly praised God for the blessing that fire brings. The Lutherans posted a notice on the door declaring fire was evil. The Roman Catholics passed a collection plate to cover the damage. The Congregationalists shouted, "Every man for himself." The Fundamentalists proclaimed, "It's the vengeance of God." The Christian Scientists agreed among themselves that there was not a fire. The Presbyterians appointed a chairperson who was to appoint a committee to look into the matter and make a written report to the session. And the Episcopalians formed a procession and marched out. But no one put out the fire. What a perfect description of where modern Christianity today. As one takes a look at it, you know, it would seem that one little girl wasn't so far off when she said to her friend, "I can't go to Sunday school with you because I belong to a different abomination." You know, the church today is in the state it is because of the doctrines we teach. If we are ever to change the church, we must change the doctrines. We need to understand that the war we fight is primarily a war of words, a war of doctrine. That's not to say that we also will not fight at times on different fronts. However, it is primarily to the last one.